Luke 17, starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the light and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you and ask for your wisdom, for your illumination, for your guidance, even as we seek to unpack this rich portion of Luke's gospel as we make our way through it. May you receive all the glory and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When will God's kingdom come? When will God's kingdom come? What will be the signs of its coming? What will the kingdom look like when it comes? These and related questions concerning the coming kingdom of God have been discussed for centuries. In our own day, there is much fascination surrounding the end times and apocalyptic literature. Scores of books and conferences focus on the signs of the times and on that strange apocalyptic language in places like Revelation or Ezekiel even. Speculation and theories abound. You want to have a little bump up in church attendance, put on your marquee that you're preaching through Revelation. People are interested in it. They want to know. Some well-known Christian leaders have even named dates that Christ would return. And some have gained massive followings who believe that they are right. Some of you may be familiar with Harold Camping, a popular Christian radio broadcaster and evangelist from California. He famously predicted, through biblical calculations and prophetic interpretation, that the end of the world would come in September of 1994. Interestingly enough, Camping used to be in a United Reformed Church and was a confessional Calvinist before he got into all of this. So, you see what happens when you leave the Reformed faith? Anything can happen. After that month passed, he said he had his calculation wrong, but was sure that the world would end on May 21st, 2011. That got a lot of press, by the way, that one. Lots of news articles, newscasters were talking about it, poking fun at it. When May 21st proved to be of no consequence, he proclaimed that a spiritual judgment, however, had indeed taken place on that day, and the actual return of Christ would happen on October 21st of that same year. After that date came and went, Camping retired from his ministry and admitted that his attempt to predict the day and the time of the coming of Christ was sinful, and that he should have paid more attention. This is his own words. He should have paid more attention to the words of Christ in Matthew 24:36, that no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father. Curiosity abounds regarding the end of the world, the coming kingdom of God, the day of judgment. This is true in Jesus' day. It's true in our own day. We see in our passage for this morning that this question was burning on the hearts of the Pharisees and the disciples. Well, to help us unpack these verses 20 through 37, I've divided the passage into three sections or three headings. Those aren't typed up in your bulletin. I was in Atlanta teaching this week, and so I'll give you these. You can write them down if you'd like to take a few notes. The first point is the timing of the kingdom. The timing of the kingdom, verses 20 through 24. And then we have the suffering of the Savior, verse 25. And then the suddenness of judgment, 26 through 37. The timing of the kingdom, 20 through 24. The suffering of the Savior, verse 25. And the suddenness of the judgment, 26 through 37. Let's begin with verses 20 through 24 and the timing of the kingdom. Notice with me that Jesus addresses two groups of people. He addresses the Pharisees, first of all, then he addresses his disciples. Look at verses 20 and 21 again with me. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." We shouldn't be surprised that the Pharisees were asking this question of Jesus. It was a question that the Jews were always talking about, especially because of Roman dominance, Roman rule over their lives. The Jews longed for the kingdom of God. They longed to be out from under Roman tyranny. They longed for things to be made right, for righteousness to reign supreme. But many of them, as in our own day, they sought to examine the signs of the times or the alignment of the stars and planets or calculations of prophecy to determine when that kingdom would come. There were always predictions. There was always speculation. Therefore, it would have been natural for them to this rabbi who was making all kinds of waves in the countryside to say, "When is the kingdom coming?" But as usual, Jesus responds to the question in a way that few of us would have expected. He said that the kingdom of God had already come. It had already come, and it was in the midst of them. Though not observable in a way that one could say, "Here it is," or "There it is." So then Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of these days of the sons of man," which basically means the final day, "and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." So what is it, beloved, that Jesus is teaching his disciples, teaching us, about the kingdom of God? Well, it's this, that the kingdom of God comes in stages. It comes in stages. And I'm going to give you three points here under this first heading. The first one is this. The kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's first coming. The kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's first coming. When Jesus began his public ministry, he proclaimed in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus says. Indeed, when the eternal Son of God came into this world, was born in the flesh, and later commenced his public ministry of preaching the good news, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and making disciples, the kingdom of heaven broke into this world. Eternity broke into time. In fact, back in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, after Jesus had cast out a demon from a man, he said to the Pharisees, quote, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom had been inaugurated in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One thing I tried to point out is that these miracles of Christ, they are certainly there to show us that He is indeed the eternal Son of God, who has power over sickness and death, and demons. But it's also to give us a snapshot into that consummation, that full coming of the kingdom of God one day. People think, well, we need to redo the book of Acts, or we need to redo the Gospels. If God is really here, then all of these things are going to happen exactly the way they did in the New Testament. Well, that is wrong. That's like saying, you know, people say we want to redo Pentecost every Sunday. Nonsense. Do you want to redo the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? Should we look for more messiahs to come and do what Christ already did? Pentecost is a one-time event, not to be redone. And so, what we must understand here is that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in Jesus Christ, and in His ministry, we get snapshots into the way things will be taken care of in full when He comes back in glory. All disease will be healed. All evil will be eradicated from the lives of Christian believers. There will be a resurrection from the dead. We get a snapshot, a preview, like a movie preview of when Christ comes back in His majestic glory and makes all things right. So there's the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And then there is the kingdom of God will be consummated at His second coming. So you have the inauguration of the kingdom at His first coming and the consummation of the kingdom of God at His second coming. In other words, the kingdom of God comes in fullness at His second coming. This is the final stage of the coming of the kingdom mentioned to the disciples in the second part of this text I read. It states in verse 22 that the disciples will long for this final stage. It cannot come soon enough for them. Why? Because there is wickedness, because there is persecution, because there is suffering. They are longing for that. As in other parts of the Gospels, Jesus teaches His disciples that persecution will come. There will be suffering. And so they long for this consummation, this fullness of the kingdom to come. They should not be led astray, Jesus teaches, by those who claim to have secret knowledge about the kingdom of God and when it will come. Rather, He tells them in verse 24 that there will be no doubt in anyone's mind when He does finally come. It will be like flashes of lightning that light up the sky from one side to the other. Some of you may have been to St. Petersburg, Florida. I spent a summer there during college with one of my roommates at his family's home. And they had this one room with these big windows. And at night, as the sun was going down, there were always these magnificent lightning storms. Extraordinary. You just couldn't believe it. You couldn't believe it. And it was this show being put on every single night. The entire sky was lighting up with lightning crossing the sky. And even as I was studying this passage this week, I was thinking of that visually, how there's no mistaking what is happening. Anybody that lives in the Clearwater area would say, yeah, there's a lightning storm going on. It's Christ's point, isn't it? There will be no mistaking when Christ returns. It'll be like that lightning storm. Cyril of Alexandria, early church father, he put it this way, quote, "He will not descend from heaven obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory." That's Jesus' point here. We will know when He returns in His sovereign and majestic glory with all of His angels. Well, how will that be, Pastor John? How will that be with the entire world, the different time zones? I don't know. But it will happen. It will happen. And there will be no doubting it. It will be evident to all. It will be the greatest spectacle ever known to mankind. The kingdom is inaugurated in the ministry of Christ. The kingdom will be consummated and come in full when He returns. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is in the midst of us now, where Christ reigns as King. The kingdom is in the midst of us now, where Christ reigns as King. This is hugely important. The kingdom of God is not only present during Jesus' first coming and his second coming, but also in between his two comings. We live in the in-between times. Christ's kingdom is in the midst of us. Christ's kingdom is breaking into this world even now. How, you may ask? Through the faithful preaching of his word and the administration of the sacraments, and through the faithful oversight and fellowship and witness of the church. Wherever these things are occurring, God's kingdom is manifested. Wherever the word of God is being heralded, wherever the sacraments are set forth rightly, wherever God's redeemed people gather to receive these means of grace and to glorify Christ and to submit to him as their king, the kingdom of heaven is coming to earth and is manifest here. Where is the kingdom? Look around. It is in the midst of you. As Christ reigns as king in your hearts and in this church through the means of grace. To identify publicly with the church, that which Christ himself instituted, is to identify with Christ and his coming kingdom. Your citizenship is in where? Heaven. Our commitment to what Christ has ordained here shows our identification with the place there. This is the school of Christ. This is the training grounds, as it were, for heaven. It's to put oneself under his rule and his shepherding care. The kingdom of God is in the midst of us now as the gathered church draws near to Christ through his ordained means of word and sacrament. These are the means that he's promised to communicate himself in. It's beautiful, is it not? That as ministers preach from Genesis to Revelation, and they preach faithfully, that namely by preaching Christ from all of Scripture, and then as we come to the Lord's table, and the bread is broken, and the wine is poured out, and we participate in this, who is it that is exalted? It is Christ. Where is the gospel in the life of a church, in the life of a congregation, in the life of Christian individuals, a part of that congregation? Where is the gospel located when we keep these things center? Of course, it's central in our lives, in our church. The gospel becomes absolutely fundamental to our Christian lives. That we cannot save ourselves, that we are wholly dependent upon the person and work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, that we are always longing for him and looking for him, anticipating him and his glorious return. So to summarize, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God comes in stages. He inaugurates it at his first coming, he consummates it at his second coming, a coming which no one will doubt, and he manifests it in between his two comings through the ministry of his word and his church. Now listen, it's the already and the not yet of his kingdom. It's the already and the not yet of his kingdom. It's already here, but it's not here yet in fullness. Pastor John, sometimes I get frustrated with the church. This church, or perhaps other churches you've been involved with in the past. Well, that makes sense. Because we are in the already, but the not yet. It's not yet perfect. The church is not yet perfected. You are not yet perfected. I am not yet perfected. That's why we come to this table, to receive God's forgiveness, to abide in him. We can do nothing to save ourselves, to make ourselves right in the eyes of God. We need Christ. We are in the already, but not yet, of his kingdom. But the first century Pharisees, and many today, were not convinced by Jesus' teaching. The coming of the kingdom for them meant immediate freedom from political tyranny, immediate freedom from persecution and suffering. The coming of the kingdom for them meant signs and wonders and spiritual fireworks all the time, not the regular preaching of the word and the sacraments and prayer. The prosperity gospel wrongly teaches that The kingdom manifested on this earth will, if rightly believed, free one from sin, free one from problems, free one from sickness, free one from financial instability. This is garbage teaching. It is not the teaching of the Word of God. It is a what some call an overrealized eschatology or an overrealized understanding of where we are in redemptive history. We are not in heaven yet. This isn't our best life now. Joel. A proper book would be entitled Our Best Life Later. I mean, when you get up with a backache in the morning, are you thinking this is my best life now? When you get that bill in the mail you don't know how you're going to pay for, you say, oh, this is my best life now. Oh, I must not have had enough faith. I got this bill in the mail that I can't afford. Oh, I got sick. I've got a terrible call from the doctor. I must not have enough faith. No, this is garbage teaching, and it keeps people in bondage and thinking that I'm doing enough for God when Christ has done enough for all of us if we put our trust in Him. These approaches overrealize the present nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in the midst of us right now, but not with fireworks, not with cosmic signs, not with spiritual flashiness. It's in the midst of us through the faithful preaching of the Word, through the sacraments, through these foolish and seemingly weak means that God says He will use to save and to sanctify and to comfort and to lead His people to glory with. Who gets the glory for all of this? He does. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Pharisees were, as are many today, looking for an immediate removal of suffering. They were not looking for a savior from sin. They were looking for a political revolutionary, someone to free them from the bondage of Rome and to set up the kingdom right there. They wanted freedom from struggle. This is why they rejected Christ. He was not the one they were looking for. They wanted someone else. They didn't want a savior, a spiritual savior. This is why Christ once again tells his listeners why he came. This brings us to our second point, the suffering of the Savior. Look at verse 25 with me again. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. These words, of course, are a reference to Christ's humiliation and his death on a cross. So many want to make Christ into a political reformer, a moral example, a life coach, a spiritual guru for practical wisdom for life, a therapist to help us to be well adjusted in this crazy world. And yet they pass over the fact that he was and is the Savior who suffered and died for guilty sinners. That's why he came. If you think of Jesus in ways all hitting all around that, but not chiefly as the one who died for you and rose for you, you are thinking of Christ wrongly. Look at what Christ points us to here. That he would suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is the gospel plainly set forth in our text. The Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, and as a sinless sacrifice, he laid his life down on the cross at Calvary. And not only were our sins heaped upon him in that moment, but the wrath of God was heaped upon him. It's why he said, Lord, could this cup pass from me? He did not want to drink down to the very dregs the wrath of God. He knew what that was. He, in his humanity, he feared that. And yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. And so he suffered and he died for our sins. And then because the grave could not hold him because he was innocent, he rose victoriously for us, for our justification. And in him we are saved. That's that gospel. And Christ makes similar predictions back in chapter 9. He made two of them in chapter 9, verse 22. He told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In verse 44, that same chapter, he said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Let these words sink in, Jesus says. Let them sink in. Dear Christian believer, let these words sink in. Christ came to die for sinners. And you and I are the worst. We know that. We have a mountain of sin that we are accountable for. And Christ died for sinners like us, that we would have mercy and forgiveness and be reconciled to God, to have peace with God and everlasting life. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom by coming to give his life for his people, to pay the debt of our sins on the cross. He came in his first coming as a gentle lamb, but he will return as a roaring lion to judge the living and the dead. And this coming will come when people least expect it. When they least expect it. Let's think now about our final point, the suddenness of judgment. Here Jesus employs two Old Testament stories to make one important point. Judgment will come suddenly. Suddenly. The return of Christ will come suddenly. In these verses, he references two stories from Genesis, the flood account and the destruction of Sodom in the life of Lot. Look with me at verses 26 and 27. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, sometimes we decorate our nurseries in our homes for our children, and it has like the little ark and the oversized animals kind of laughing. Everybody's happy. Okay, if we put the real picture up there, it would scare the kids. There would be people clawing at the ark, drowning, perishing under the wrath of God who sent a flood and spared 8 people, Noah and his family. Not a happy picture. The flood brought judgment. And you know, people were doing all kinds of ordinary things, our text says. They were eating and drinking and marrying and carrying on with life. And then suddenly, the deluge. We were in a deluge here a few months ago. You heard jokes about, you know, thank God for the rainbow. We know this flood will stop at one point, even though it's rising. I remember being in a huge rainstorm in Douglasville several years ago, and there were roads that were washed away. One young girl tried to drive across flowing water across a creek, and the road had already broken. She didn't see that, so she went into this creek and she drowned. Awful. Destruction. It will come suddenly. While we're doing all these normal things, the destruction of Sodom, Genesis 19. We read these in verses 28 and following. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, for they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And verse 30 says, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The Son of Man language, of course, directs our attention to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, he is the eternal Son of God who will come to judge the nations. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, he puts it this way, quote, the thunder and lightning of divine judgment will strike without warning, right in the middle of daily life. The point of these verses is that people will be doing ordinary things when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom and judge the world. A couple will be in bed, and one who is united to Christ will be left, and one who is united to this world and still living in sin will be taken to judgment. Two women will be grinding wheat. One will be taken to judgment, the other left. Here in Charleston, people will be shopping on King Street, picking up kids from school, fishing in the harbor, eating at a nice restaurant, working at the office, attending their kids' soccer practice, or going for a run. The point is that Christ will come when you least expect it. It's the teaching of this text. And those who are not in Christ will be taken away to judgment. Where will they be taken? The disciples asked in verse 37. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, the terrors of judgment will gather around the spiritually dead, like the vultures will gather around corpses in the field. It's the teaching of Christ. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ about what will happen in the future. Now, how should we respond to his words? How should we apply these things to our lives? The first one is this, and it's obvious to all. Let us abide in him by faith. Let us receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. If we have not already done so, may today be the day of salvation for those who have been walking in darkness and unbelief, putting your trust in yourselves or trying to block out the reality of God and his Son. Abide in him. Keep your eyes on him. Receive his grace and his forgiveness. Repent of your sins and abide in Christ. In him, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Unlike the kingdoms of this world, which will rise and fall, the kingdom of God will last forever. Do not, beloved, be found as one who is taken away to judgment in that final day. Secondly, in light of this, let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all things. We hear Christ's teaching here echoed from the Sermon on the Mount. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our chief identification in this life should be our citizenship in heaven, not our favorite team, not our favorite person, not our favorite star, not our favorite possession. We are children of the King. Our identification should be chiefly in him, and the way we relate to everything ought to reference that identification and relationship we have with King Jesus. Our lives ought to reflect the fruit of faith in Christ our King, not a lust for this passing evil age. Thirdly, let us eagerly await Christ's return. A growing longing, please hear this, a growing longing for the return of Christ is the fruit and fuel of sanctification. A growing longing for the return of Christ is the fruit of sanctification. It's also the fuel of sanctification. The more we love Christ, the more we long for his return. The less we love the world, the more we long for Christ, and the more we want him to return. Let us fix our eyes on him and not let the bad news of this world cause us to live in fear and anxiety. People are so worried about the up-and-coming elections. Believe me, I've done my fair share of complaining about it as well. What's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. Probably the same thing that's been happening for the last 20 years. We get compromising politicians. Everybody fights and complains, and then the next election happens. That's a pretty positive outlook, isn't it? I'm a little bit of a pessimist when it comes to government. I do pray for them, though. We do not need to let the bad news of this world and all the madness and all the chaos and all the foolishness, we don't need to allow it to cause us to live our lives in fear and anxiety. Christ is our conquering King. He has come to earth and he has defeated our greatest enemies, which we will celebrate here in a few moments. He is with us now by his Spirit and through the proclamation of his word. As Luther said, we find Christ in the word as it is proclaimed and we receive it. We are abiding in him. And one day we can be sure he will return and make all things new. Our closing hymn was written over 300 years ago in the year 1700. It's a hymn about the return of Christ. And the final verse says this: our hope and expectation, O Jesus, now appear. Arise, thou sun so longed for, o'er this benighted sphere. With hearts and hands uplifted, we plead, O Lord, to see the day of earth's redemption that brings us unto thee. Let us pray. Our great and our sovereign God, we thank you for this text of Scripture. A text which certainly sobers us to the reality of your coming kingdom, a kingdom which has been inaugurated in the coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom which is in the midst of us now through the preaching of your word and the gathering of your church under the kingship of Christ, and a kingdom which shall come in fullness one day, suddenly. We pray, Lord, that we be ready, ready and longing for the return of your Son, that we might one day be ushered into glory in that great eternal day. of happiness, which will never end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.